what Jesus was going to do on the cross, and especially in terms of his love for us and what he thinks of us. And as we turn our attention to these first nine verses of John 17, one of the things I want you to consider is this question. What do you think about it? What do you think about it? I had an interesting conversation with one of the teachers at one of the Midwest schools last week. As you know, I go to Yalgoo and Mount Magnet and Kew and teach scripture in the three different schools there. But over the recesses or lunches, I get to talk to the teachers as well. And one of the teachers commented that I'm causing her a lot of grief. And I said, why? She says, because the songs you're teaching the children, I can't get them out of my head. So she's receiving the gospel as much as the children are. And then she told me that when she was a little girl, her parents didn't go to church. But she used to take herself across the road to this couple who did go to church. She would just go out of the house and she would go with those people to church because she wanted to go to Sunday school. But when she got into her teens, sadly, she told me she grew out of it. And church just didn't hold the same attraction for her anymore. Obviously, today she doesn't think much about church. And so it's a question for us, what about us? Just because we're here, do we have the right thoughts about the church? And as we listen in on Jesus' high priestly prayer, as I've already mentioned in the previous sermons, we find there much about what Jesus thinks about the church. And so we're going to delve a little bit deeper. Some of these themes we've just touched on in the previous sermons, but what I'll be preaching on today is going to go a little bit deeper in terms of what Jesus thinks about the church. And it's important that we think about that, because Good Friday is really all about Jesus dying for his people. They call him Jesus because he'll save his people, not the world. He'll save his people from their sins. And so let's consider then this high priestly prayer, and let's see what today we find in it about Jesus' thoughts about the church. In John 17, verse 2, we read, "For you granted him," that's Jesus, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." You've given him authority over all people. But for what purpose? To give eternal life to all those you have given him. The reality we find here, first of all, is that the church belongs to Christ. It's an important thing to remember. We belong to Christ. It's an important point in terms of what we think about the church, because as I've said in the previous sermon, we can be so judgmental about the church. We can easily find flaws and pick faults with any congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a saying that if you leave a church and you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it. Because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. You've heard that one, I'm sure. Okay? We are so easily judgmental. And we know that there's a lot of conflict within people with regard to how they look at the church, whether it's traditional or whether it's contemporary, whether it's large or whether it's small, whether it's very staid, stuffy, some people might say, or whether it's vibrant and exuberant. People look to all these sorts of things and judge churches by those attributes. But whatever church we belong to, whatever church we might visit on holidays, there is this one beautiful reality. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that he loves, warts and all. And if that church is truly connected to Christ If that church is truly a church of the Word of God, it belongs to Him. Now that's something that we often get wrong, don't we? We behave sometimes as though the church belongs to us, and we insist on things being done our way. But this prayer reveals the church belongs to Jesus. That's what He prayed, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. The church hasn't been given to you and me, but God gave the church to Christ. Let me just share a few passages with you to show you how God is the one who has carved out of the world a people of His own. And of course we know that Christ is the means by which those people are finally drawn to Him. In Deuteronomy 7:6, we find there something wonderful, a beautiful passage there with regard to the people of Israel. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." God was saying that in the context of a people who were just about to enter the promised land. They'd been there 40 years before, but had to go back into the wilderness because of their idolatry and because of their rebellion, because of their stiff-neckedness, as God called it, because of their arrogance. He brought them back. Deuteronomy is setting them up to enter into the land. And what does He tell them? In spite of all that they had caused Him in terms of grief, He says, "I carved you out of the world. I chose you to be My people, and not just My people, but My treasured possession." You know, treasured possession is something that you really hold dear, something you count as being extremely valuable. Might even, if you're a lady and you've got a piece of jewelry that might be a treasured possession, might be an heirloom from a mother or a grandmother or a great-grandmother. It's a treasured possession. God says, "You are a people I've gathered to Myself to be My own. You are My treasured possession." And I tell you what, the people He was talking to at that time had lots of warts. Man, they were really troublesome. And yet that's how God thought of them. In Titus 2:14, we read that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what's good. Christ came to redeem us, to take us out of wickedness, to take us out of that darkness of sin. He did that we might be a people, what? His very own. In John 17:6, then, as we come to this high priestly prayer, it's the same theme we find here. See, it's not a theme you just find all of a sudden in John 17. It's really a theme you find throughout Scripture. It says in John 17:6, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me." See, this is why we as church can't conform to the world. That's the problem with a lot of churches today, whether it's to do with gay marriage or so many other issues. Many churches are falling. They're giving in to the world and to the demands of the world and to the pressures of the world. But what does Jesus say? "You're a people I've taken out of the world, carved you out to be My very own." And so this is really important that we understand this. Because in the book of Revelation, which takes us through to the end of time, we find that nothing's changed. In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, "You," speaking of Jesus, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "Because you were slain." So, you know, talking about Good Friday. Christ worthy to break the seals of the book, that is, to the book that represents the rest of earth's history. Christ is able to break those seals. Why? "Because you were slain, and with your blood," what did He do? He purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So that's the first thing I want to show you this morning from this high priestly prayer. That's what Jesus thinks about the church. You are mine. And I love you, warts and all. And what's the proof of that? As I said to the children, even though he knew what was ahead of him, he went into Jerusalem. Remember, he had already said previously to his disciples that no one takes his life from him, but he willingly laid down his life. Willingly he went into Jerusalem. Willingly he submitted to the cross. Father, not my will, but your will be done. And there he died. He died a death that no Christian's going to experience. There he received the full wrath of God against sin, because he loves us so much. And he was bringing us to himself to be his very own. We continue to see this love of Christ and this concern for these people, his own, in the prayer that he continues to pray, as you look at it in verse 11 of John 17. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, Jesus had prophesied to the disciples that when he left, that they would be suffering intense persecution, that their enemies would be members of their own household. Imagine that. Relatives would give them up to the authorities to be imprisoned and in some cases put to death. And so Jesus, knowing what the disciples in particular at first were going to experience, and then the church through the course of history would experience many persecutions, he prays, Father, protect them. It's amazing. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's more concerned about us. What love. Especially again when we consider the flaws that we have. Father, protect them by the power of your name. You know, so often you and I don't realize we need protection. So often we think that we can stand strong against any resistance against us. I think we're beginning to find how untrue that is. You know, to stand against gay marriage, you get called a bigot and a homophobe, and we shrink before that sort of intimidation. Remember, the enemy is far bigger than anyone in our neighbourhood or any journalist or anyone else that might like to call us names for what we stand for. In Revelation 12:17, the position of the church in relation to the enemy is clearly portrayed. It says there, then the dragon was enraged. We know from Scripture the dragon was Satan. The dragon was enraged at the woman. And the woman here is Israel. The dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Israel, as it were, had given birth to the Christ. Satan had not been successful in thwarting that. No, throughout history, Satan had tried to stop God's plan of redemption. We see it with the birth of Moses and the command that every male child should be killed. Satan is trying to interrupt the line. You know, from the seed of the woman, this Saviour would come, who would crush the serpent's head. He didn't succeed there, as we see it in Egypt. And then he tried again in the days of Esther, when on one day the whole nation of Israel was to be wiped out. Whose plan was that, do you think? It was Satan's again. Satan moving in human history, trying to thwart God's plan of salvation, to wipe out the Jews, because wipe out the Jews, no Saviour. And then you get Herod with the command to kill all the male children, 2 years old. Why? Because Christ had been born in Bethlehem. That was about the age group and the time that he needed for all those children to be killed to try and make sure he snuffed out the Christ child. But it wasn't Herod, was it? It was Satan behind Herod. And he didn't succeed. And so we read in the book of Revelations, the dragon was enraged and went off to make war. But make war against who? Us, the church. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Do we understand that, folks? The focus of Satan's anger and frustration and irritation is you and me. And Jesus knew that that was going to be the outcome of his death and his resurrection. He knew that Satan, having failed to stop him in his mission, would turn his focus on those he came to make his own. I don't know if you realize that. We are the centerpiece of Satan's attention. And he's furious and he wants to destroy us. Is it any wonder that Jesus prays, Father, protect them. Protect them by the power of your name. We may not always understand we need protecting, but Jesus did and does, and Jesus continues to pray for his church. Indeed, we are a community much loved by God. It says in John 17:23, the same high priestly prayer, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying for your unity and mine as a church. And not just here in Dalwallinu, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ worldwide. He's praying for our unity. And there are lots of reasons in this prayer why Jesus prays for unity. But here it is that the world will know that Jesus was sent by God and that God's love for us be made known. That the world may know that you sent me and have loved them. And the them's us, the church. And have loved them as you have loved me. I don't know about you, but I'm astounded when I read that. I mean, can you really comprehend, because I can't, can you really comprehend that God loves you as much as Jesus? Can you really grasp that? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has done no wrong, who was so obedient to the Father, he went ahead and died on the cross for sins not his own. How much love the Father must have for his Son. Well, what does Jesus say here? Let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's a pity we don't stop to think much about these things. God loves us as much as he loves the Son. In 1 John 4:10, it speaks further about this love of God. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now we have a song that we sing these days, Amazing Love, Oh What Sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. But here's the amazing love of the Father. This is love, not the love that we have for God. This is love, not how we feel towards God. So often our love is based on what side of the bed we got out that morning. It was very changeable. This is love. If we want a definition, you know, we get asked, you know, how would you define this or that? And it'll be interesting if we sent out a slip of paper this morning and asked you all to write down your definition of love. I wonder how many of us would come up with this definition. This is the biblical definition. This is love. Not that you and I, not that the church love God, but that in spite of us, in spite of our flaws, in spite of the cost to God to bring us home, he loved us so much he sent Jesus to die. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And I get asked sometimes, especially by people not in relationship with Jesus, prove to me that God's a God of love. You know, they look at all these other things in life, little children dying, wars, you know, what's going on with refugees in Europe. You know, he doesn't look like a God of love. Prove to me he's a God of love. And the Bible says the proof we need is Good Friday. That still amazes me. I was saying that to the children in the Midwest this week. It's truly amazing that after all this time and with this growing resistance to Christianity, even here in Australia, that Australia still takes Good Friday off. And in a sense, they still take Easter Sunday off because you get Easter Monday. We love public holidays in Australia. Any reason to knock off work. But nonetheless, Good Friday is a day the nation stops work. May have lost the reason for the holiday. But this truth still stands. This is a day worth stopping and remembering the real reason. God has loved us so much, he sent Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, when we take a look at this scripture, we see that Jesus had in mind not just the future of the disciples and the church till the end of time, but Jesus has in mind where we're going to be when this history is over, when this world is finished. In John 17:2, we read, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." Jesus had in mind eternity with us. Now look around the room this morning. I don't know what our relationships are in this congregation. I don't even know what marriages are like in this congregation. But the thought of spending eternity together, Jesus loves us so much, he doesn't want to be without us in heaven forever. And you may think of some people as being despicable or not very nice, and people you like to keep at arm's length. And tragically, that happens within families, let alone outside of families. Jesus knows the sin that we travel with. He's paid for it. And in spite of all that, loves us so much, he wants to spend eternity with us. Isn't that incredible? Such is the love of Christ. In John 17:14, it says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." Indeed, Jesus has truly carved us out of the world. And he prays to the Father, "They're not of the world, this people that I've died for." See, his love has transformed us. In the presence of God, he has transformed us to be acceptable so that we can go to heaven, so that we can not only be with him, but we can be with the Father forever. Isn't that what we find in Revelation 21:22? No more curse. No more crying or pain or death. And we shall see them face to face. How much does Jesus love us? How important is this Palm Sunday where Jesus willingly, knowing what was going to happen, still went to Jerusalem and still died on the cross? Well, I finish with John 17, 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. How much does Jesus love us? How special are we in his eyes? That sums it up, doesn't it? I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. Everything he did in that week, Palm Sunday, the crucifixion, the resurrection, was so that this would become a reality, that you and I would be with him where he now is. Not just for a little while, not just for a 3-week holiday, but forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you that once more we could listen in to Jesus' prayer this morning. And yes, Lord, we want to acknowledge that we're astounded when we consider how we were on his heart at that time, when so much was going on that he said to the disciples he was troubled to the point of death. Yes, Lord, we thank you in the midst of his troubles that he was thinking of us. And not just thinking, but praying for us. Asking for our protection. Expressing that desire that we be with him where he is. And yes, Lord, we see in all of this your great love for us and his love too. Forgive us, Lord, when we just take that all for granted. Forgive us when we treat the church as though it's our possession, where things have to be done our way or we're out of here. Forgive us, Lord, when we focus on each other's faults and there too find cause, at least in our minds, to leave a church. Lord, help us to think again of how great your love is for us, warts and all. And grant to us that unity that Christ prays for, that indeed, Lord, we may be one, that the world may know indeed that you have sent Jesus as the Saviour of the world. Help us to be lights in a dark place. Help us to be the salt of the earth, that your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.